Okay, all right, so let's get back to it. Today we're going to dive into 1 Corinthians 10. I will do a little refresher from last week. Remember last week we covered 1 Corinthians 8 and 9? And as a refresher, 1 Corinthians 8, we saw Paul teach that while food sacrificed to idols may be okay to eat, and we saw even in the temple, he warned the church in Corinth about their arrogance with their liberties to eat what they wanted, as it could cause those who are weaker to stumble. And while Paul didn't say that their eating of food sacrificed to idols was incorrect, he did instruct them to keep in mind those around them who may not have this knowledge and feel that they shouldn't eat. So his point is, when your brothers and sisters see you eating food sacrificed to idols in the temple, they may go against their own conscience and also eat this food, which would be sinful for both parties. Paul ends with a very strong recommendation, just a principle to live by. And he says, if food causes his brother to stumble, he will never eat meat so not to cause his brother to stumble. 1 Corinthians 9 is very much in that same vein. However, it's Paul giving kind of personal testimony of what he has freedom to do as an apostle, with a focus on being paid for ministry and the advancement of the gospel. So let me repeat what I ended with last week and his point. If his freedom hinders the advancement of the gospel, he will refrain from exercising this freedom so that he can win more. Remember, to the Jew, he would become a Jew in order to win who? The Jews, exactly. To the Gentile, he became a Gentile, so he can win who? The Gentiles. He has become all things to all people, that by all means he may save some. So chapters 8 and 9 both have a very similar flow and have a main point of refraining from liberties at times for the building up of the church. And I encourage you to watch last week's YouTube video. It's up on the channel. That if you want to get, there's a lot more depth than what I just quickly outlined. I heard that. It was an amen. 46 minutes worth, I think it was, last week. So have a long drive to Cleveland to get that one. Another thing to remember, that as I outlined last week, I gave you a lot of history about the church in Corinth and the setting and the time frame and what they were struggling with and what was going on during that time. And one of the big points that I think that you see all throughout 1 Corinthians is the high value the Corinthians placed on knowledge, and how Paul is trying to really correct this arrogance. And again, we see it all throughout 1 Corinthians. So just like last week, let's go through line by line, chunk by chunk, through 1 Corinthians 10. Because I have to be honest, I kind of alluded to this last week. This can be tough to harmonize with 1 Corinthians 8. And as I said last week, there have been many commentaries and sermons that I've listened to as I've prepared for this. And let me just say, people that I know that are filled with the Spirit, that know a lot more about Scripture than I do, and there's definitely more than one perspective on how to harmonize these two chapters. But even with that, the application to our lives remains the same, even if you come to a slightly different view on what you believe Paul is teaching here. But hopefully, I can provide some clarity. And I think what you'll see, and as I said last week, now we know Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the Holy Scriptures. But we also see the human element. Paul is, he's a masterful writer. He is a very masterful writer. And so 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, you'll see up on the screen. 4, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud. They passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And that rock was Christ. First of all, notice the four at the beginning of verse one. This is connecting the thoughts from the previous chapter. This word four, it's the Greek word gar, and it's a conjunction, meaning it's connecting the previous thoughts from chapter 9. Anybody old enough? Oh, I know there's a lot of people. Do anybody remember? Remember this? I don't know if it was on PBS or what it was on, but remember Conjunction Junction, what's your function? There we go. All right, there we go. We got audience participation. Okay. All right. So what is Paul doing now? He's taking them back to the Old Testament and their deliverance from Egypt, right? And now there's a lot more depth. There's a lot of things you could unpack here to what Paul is saying, but I'm just going to do a quick, very simplistic explanation just for the sake of time. And we can see these verses, he's making a connection between Old Covenant believers and New Covenant. He's saying those who God delivered from bondage and provided for in the wilderness, Israel, Christ, the rock, was in this as well. And you'll see why Paul is emphasizing these Old Testament stories and God being with them and then connecting Christ to these stories as well, which is linking to the New Covenant believers. And so we see verses 5 through 10 up on the screen. Nevertheless, so he just gave this stuff about the Old Testament and God being with him. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. For their dead bodies were spread out in the wilderness. Now, these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they indeed crave them. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Nor are we to commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. Nor are we to put the Lord to the test, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroyer. So now Paul is making a point here. What he just said, now, nevertheless, so God was with him, nevertheless, even though God had delivered Israel from bondage, which is a picture of salvation, and provided for them, we could say that Christ walked with them as he walks with us, God was not pleased with them. Now he's going to list some stories of examples of Israel being guilty of idolatry and turning from God as examples for the church in Corinth. In verse 5, he's referencing when those 20 and older, aside from Joshua and Caleb, couldn't enter the promised land. Because they turned from God and essentially wanted to go back into bondage in Egypt. In verse 7, now this is a direct quote, and I believe he does this intentionally, because this is exactly what most of the spiritually arrogant Gentiles in Corinth were delivered from when they got saved. It's from Exodus 32:6. Anyone know this story? Aaron and the golden calf, right? Aaron and the golden calf. Exodus 32, 4 and 5 essentially say, the people said, these are your gods, Israel, talking about the golden calf. And they were speaking, obviously speaking about the golden calf. Aaron then made a proclamation that tomorrow shall be a feast of the Lord. They're going to feast to this golden calf. Remember, it's kind of funny that Aaron says, you know, we threw all this metal in, and all of a sudden this just out popped this golden calf, you know. Just completely not taking responsibility for that. And so they got up early, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and to play. Now, if you have an NASB and NASB, it used the word lewd behavior instead of play, which would imply sexual immorality, which seems to be what this word play means here. Just remember what we talked about last week. Pagan worship followed quite often like this. You had the idol. You had the worship of the idol. You had the food that was sacrificed to the idol. You had the eating of the food sacrificed to the idol. Then usually, more often than not, there was drunkenness and sexual immorality that accompanied that, which is exactly what happened in Exodus 32. In verse 8, he brings up Numbers 25, another one that would really hit home for the church in Corinth. Numbers 25, 1 through 3 says, while Israel remained in Shittim, the people began to commit infidelity, there we go, with the daughters of Moab. For they invited people to sacrifice other gods, and the people 8, and they bowed down to their gods. So Israel became followers of Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry with Israel. Verse 9, he uses the bronze serpent story when the people spoke against God. Verse 10, he speaks of their grumbling, which we know happened often with Israel, and actually followed with them, usually wanting to go back into bondage into Egypt. So these stories now lead us into 1 Corinthians 10, 11 through 13, which you'll see on the screen. Now these things happen, what he just talked about, all these things that he just talked about, these things happened to them as an example. Right. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Basically, I believe that's just referencing between First Advent and Second Advent. We are in those ages to come right now. Therefore, let the one who thinks he stands watch out that he does not fall. Right. He's correcting their arrogance a little bit here. No temptation has overtaken you except something common to mankind, and God is faithful, so he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. So look at this point here. These things happen in the Old Testament and were written as examples to the church in Corinth. And let me also say, for the church in Alliance, 2,000 years later. Verse 12, we can clearly see Paul is once again speaking to these spiritually arrogant believers who think they can do anything with their freedoms. He tells them, anyone who thinks he stands, remember these stories, because you can fall just as easily as Israel can. So don't be so confident in yourselves. He's saying, remember, Israel was delivered from bondage, and the Lord provided for them, just like the Lord is providing for you. Don't be so arrogant. If they fell, you can too. Now, it's a strong correction there. So he follows that up with a transition to verse 13 from a warning to some encouragement for the church by speaking of God's faithfulness. They may not be faithful, but God is faithful. Amen. And because he will always provide a way to escape so you can endure the temptation. Notice he doesn't say he will remove you from the temptation, but he'll provide a way to endure. So now you can kind of see Paul's point. He's using Israel as an example of those who Christ was with, provided for, and empowered them to endure temptation, but yet they still fell into idolatry. He's reminding them really of exactly what he said in 1 Corinthians 8. Don't be so conceited in your knowledge about your freedoms. Bad things happen when you do. And in this case, actually giving in to idolatry. So chapters 8 and 10, I talked about this last week a little bit too. Very similar feel to me anyways, of how Paul just goes from next logical step to next logical step in his letter to the Romans. He goes from talking about how dead we are in sin, and he talks about how much greater the grace is, that grace in chapter 5, grace abounds, and how good this grace is. But because he knows how humans can be with their fleshly desires, he quickly lets them know in Romans 6 that we shouldn't continue in this sin so that grace may abound. And so in my opinion, chapters 8 and 9, it has a very similar flow as that with chapters 8 through 10. Remember chapters 8 and 9 were about freedoms, especially with food, eating food sacrificed to idols. So what would be the temptation from these chapters, which are about the freedoms they have and how much confidence they have in that knowledge of the freedoms they have? Well, just like in Romans and in abusing grace, 1 Corinthians 10, I think he's given a warning not to abuse their freedoms. There's temptation to take these freedoms to eat too far, especially with the arrogance the Corinthians have. So Paul used these examples of how Israel, again, I'll repeat this again, how Israel, who God walked with, they fell, to warn them. Again, he seems to be saying, don't be so arrogant with your knowledge, you can fall just as they did. And then again, he gives some encouragement that God will help them endure temptation because it will come. So, what would be the next logical step to tell the Corinthians? How about outlining what is actually too far? And well, that is what I believe we're actually going to see in verses 14 through 22, is what's too far. This is going to explain what is actually going too far. Turning your freedoms into sin, just like Israel did. So let's see what that would be. So 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22, that you'll see on the screen. And you'll see some keywords that are used in different, my many colors up there. Therefore, my beloved, what's he start with? Flee from idolatry. This is what it's all about. I speak as to wise people. You then, if you're wise, you then judge what I say. Is the cup of blessing which we bless not sharing in the blood of Christ? Is the bread which we break not sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf. Look at the people of Israel. Are those who eat the sacrifices not partners in the idol? What do I mean then? That food sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? And which we learned at the beginning, severe consequence. So now he's going to tell the Corinthians what they need to do. Verse 14. What is the therefore, right? He says to flee from what?
Idolatry.
This is Paul's main point. That's why he keeps coming back to it. And it's the main point of what he shared in verses 1 through 13. That's why the therefore is there. It's because it's all about, he's focusing in on idolatry. Don't be like Israel who stumbled. Notice he doesn't say flee from food sacrificed to idols here. But he says idolatry, which again, usually meant the idol, the sacrifice, you guys know the whole thing. What we'll call the whole idolatry package, if you will. Okay? Verse 15, this is where he gets in their grill a little bit. If you are so wise, then you should be able to get this. If you've got all this knowledge, you should be able to get this teaching. There seems to be some real sarcasm here from Paul. He's really poking at the knowledge that they have, or at least they think they have. Now, what is he getting at in verses 16 through 22? What is Paul strongly prohibiting then? In which I say this is a command for all people for all time. And so that means not falling in the personal conviction categories of chapters 8 and 9 that we discussed last week. Well, what is he comparing eating food sacrificed to idols to? Anybody? Communion. Yeah. Where we actually partake and celebrate Christ's death, resurrection, and glorious return as one unified body of believers. It's not just about eating. It's something we actually participate in and glorify Christ in. Look what he says in verse 18. Look at the people of Israel. Are those who eat the sacrifices not partners in the altar? So there's really two ways you can look at this. There might be more, but there's at least two that are glaring. One is just eating meat sacrificed to idols is like participating in the actual sacrifice, which would mean we shouldn't be eating any meat sacrificed to idols at all. But I think what we've seen over and over again, and we'll see later on in this chapter, there are certainly situations where it seems eating meat sacrificed to idols seems to be okay. Or the second way you could look at this, and what I'm pretty certain that he's implying here, and why he uses communion as a parallel, and not just eating lunch, it's because he's warning them not to go too far with this freedom. And to actually start partaking in the actual sacrifice. There would be a very real temptation to take eating food sacrificed to idols to the next step. Temptation can make those fleshly desires want to go further. And especially for those who were delivered from this pagan practice to fall back into their old ways. Which also flows well with the warnings he gave from the Old Testament. That even those who God saved and provided for, they turn to idolatry. So he's warning the same thing can happen to you. And if it does, there are very serious consequences. As he demonstrated with Israel. So it doesn't seem to be just about eating food. Verse 19, now he's reminding them of what he's already said in chapter 8 about food sacrificed to idols. He asks the question, is food or idol anything? As we know, he says in the next verse, he says, no. No. He's essentially saying, just like in chapter 8, that an idol is nothing, that food will not commend us to God. We are no better off whether we eat or whether we don't eat. Again, we talked about last week, it's spiritually neutral food. Verses 20 through 22. Now here's the but, which is going to show what I think he clearly prohibits them from doing. Don't participate in the pagan idol worship ceremonies. Notice Paul went from food sacrificed to idols in verse 19, which he says this is anything, to now actually participating in the sacrifice in which you would actually be partnering with a demon. Partnering is a Greek word. It's the noun koinonos. Some of you might be familiar with that, which is the same family as the verb koinonia, which means to literally fellowship with. And again, it's why he's paralleling this with the cup and the table, because when we take communion, we aren't just sitting down having a snack. We're exalting the Lord. So if you join in on the pagan sacrifice, while the idol itself is nothing, and the food is spiritually neutral, as we've seen in our studies, by participating in the ceremony, you are actually partaking in an offering to demons. So the idol and the food are nothing, but there is a very real demonic presence behind these worship ceremonies. And again, remember the Old Testament references just before these verses, which was highlighting when Israel was rejecting God, making idols, worshiping, sacrificing, eating, getting drunk, and sexual morality. You can see it doesn't appear Paul is just talking about someone just sitting down, I guess, to have a quick lunch on a Saturday afternoon at the temple food court before they go, I don't know, shopping at the mall or something like that. I believe this is exactly what the Lord warns two of the churches in Revelation. And this is why I wanted to spend 2 weeks, because I know people would have questions about this as well, and look at those verses and say, well, what about those verses? Because they were actually falling into these practices. It wasn't just about eating food sacrificed to idols. Let me just say this. It was much more sinister what was going on with these churches. Revelation 2:14 to Pergamum. And you'll see them both on the screen here. But I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. At face value, you see that and saying, see, eating food sacrificed to idols is warned against. So we have to kind of examine this through Paul's teaching, but also the context here, I believe, is sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols is listed here to represent, again, that whole idolatry package that we've talked about. And I think the reference to Balaam would actually further support that conclusion. And here's why. That's exactly what Balaam eventually helped Balak do. Remember, Balaam couldn't curse Israel as Balak wanted him to, but Balaam eventually led Israel astray another way. Revelation 2:14 and Numbers 31:16 say essentially that Balaam's advice to the Moabites caused Israel to stumble. Numbers 25:1-3 that we already heard gives details of this. It says that while Israel remained at Shittim, the people begin to commit infidelity with the daughters of Moab. They invited people to the sacrifice of their gods. The people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel became followers of Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry with them. So here we see what? We see idols, worship, sacrifices, eating, and sexual morality. And remember, this is the same incident that Paul uses as an example at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 10 that we already read. So there's a connection here. So the warning wasn't just about that they happened to eat food sacrificed to idols. Again, it was the whole idolatry package. Revelation 2:20, same thing to Thyatira. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit sexual morality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Again, we see eating and the sacrifice and sexual morality, and again, I believe, are representing the whole idolatry package. Further evidence of this, whose name's brought up? Good old Jezzy, right? She gets blamed for a lot. What did she do? Well, she manipulated King Ahab. He was a weak leader. And she manipulated him to lead Israel to worship gods like Baal and Asherah. Which, guess what pagans did when they worshiped these pagan gods? Yeah, the whole idolatry package. And then in addition to that, a lot of times it was sacrifice of children and things like that as well. And this is what you see all throughout Judges and the Kings. Israel worshiped Baal and Asherah often. So this was a very, very common thing that happened to Israel. So again, just to belabor the point, this wasn't about just like having lunch at the temple. It was they were actually participating in pagan idol worship, and God warned them to stop. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 10. You'll see up on the screen, 23 through 33. I remember we brought this up last week, the words that are underlined. You'll see those are either one of two things. Paul was responding to a letter that was wrote to him. Okay? And so either he's quoting maybe things that were written in the letter to him, or these could have been just general slogans that the Corinthians held to. And most scholars agree today that that's probably the case. And that's why that's why you see in more recent translations, ESV, CSB, NLT, you'll see in quotations, and you'll see usually a footnote on why they have those in quotations. But look what it says. All things are permitted, but not all things are of benefit. And you're going to see, if you were here last week, I mean, this sounds exactly like 1 Corinthians 8. All things are permitted, but not all things build people up. No one is to seek his own advantage, but rather that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for the sake of conscience. And why is that? For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for the sake of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. Now he's going to give an explanation when he talks about this conscience. Now by conscience, I do not mean your own, but the other person's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered about that for which I give thanks? Therefore, now based on everything you just said, therefore, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all things for the glory of God. But also keep in mind, do not offend Jews or Greeks or the church of God. Just as I also please everyone in all things, not seeking my own benefit, but the benefit of the many. So again, so that they may be what? Saved. And then it's 11:1, it's continuation of that. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So 23 and 24, sounds familiar, right? Again, Paul is quoting them. He's not disagreeing with them. He's simply reinforcing not to let your freedom hinder others. Remember what we said last week? You can be 100% correct with knowledge, but 100% wrong with your heart posture. No one is to seek his own advantage. Sure sounds like chapter 8 when he talks about a knowledge that shouldn't be conceited, but one that edifies others if the foundation is what? Love. Remember we talked about that last week? Love. Verse 25 through 26. Seems he may have switched now to the general food market. So he's saying, go ahead and eat. And why? Well, I mean, for the earth is the Lord and all it contains. And again, he's using a quote from them, which they used, it looks like, from Psalm 24. And why would he say, don't ask questions? Why would he put that in there? Probably because Paul knows most meat at that time was sacrificed to idols. Right. Most of the meat that was out there in the temple, in the meat market, there's a, I don't want to put a percentage, probably, from what I gather, there's like a 90% chance. 9 out of 10 slabs of beef was probably sacrificed to an idol. Which again shows the issue wasn't, it wasn't simply about food. Verse 27 through 30, what do we see here? An unbeliever inviting you over. Eat whatever, without question. Again, why would Paul ever say without asking questions? Because again, the food could have been sacrificed to idols. Most likely it was. And again, supporting that it wasn't the food itself that was an issue. But if someone, an unbeliever, tells you it has been sacrificed to idols, what do you do then? Now he says, don't eat it. But the interesting part is why? For their conscience. Whose conscience? Theirs. Exactly. He's free to eat. He can't be judged by another person's conscience. Presumably, Paul says to refrain so the unbeliever doesn't think Christians are willing to participate in idol worship, which includes the eating of the sacrifice. Because by eating it, they would conclude that you're probably partaking in all of it, the whole idolatry package. My guess, and again, this is just my guess, is Paul said this because of something that was called syncretism, which was very big at that time. Syncretism just means like the fusing of many different beliefs together. So think about like Hinduism today. Nikki used to clean for a Hindu lady, and when she found out she was a Christian, she said she put a little, what was it, a statue? A little Jesus statue and put on Christian worship music. You know, like, hey, I love your Jesus. I love your Jesus, you know? It just blended in with the rest of the gods. You know, it wasn't a big deal. And so I think that's what was going on here. Now, I can't be 100% certain. Paul doesn't outline. I'm just speculating, but it's what I suspect is going on here. Verses 31 through 33. Now, Paul is giving him his summation. Do everything to the glory of God. Now, while you're doing that, don't offend unbelievers or the Church of Christ. And he ends just like he did in 1 Corinthians 8. He's always looking out for the good of others with his actions. We see the same in Romans 14, 13 through 15. Remember we covered that last week, I think verses 1 through 4. And we talked about how at that time the Jews had been expelled in 49 AD by Claudius. And so when Paul's writing probably Romans probably in the mid-50s, something like that, the Jews are starting to come back to the church. And so what that means is you have Jew and Gentile struggles. The Jews bringing their traditions back, nothing wrong with them. There are some questions on what to eat and what not to eat, what days are holy and what days are not holy. And so this continues on from that, verses 13 through 15. Therefore, let's not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother or sister's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to the one who thinks something is unclean, to that person, it is unclean. But to the one who thinks something is unclean, to that person, it is unclean. For if because of food your brother or sister is hurt, you are no longer walking in accordance with, here it is again, love. Do not destroy, and we talked about a word that was very similar to that last week. It's a very serious word. Do not destroy with your choice of food that person for whom Christ died. So Paul is pretty much repeating himself to the church in Rome as he did in Corinth. And again, Paul's main point in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10 is not to cause others to stumble and not to thwart the gospel. It's all about unity. And then he follows that up in 11:1. Paul's now saying to follow him, because what he does is just him following what Christ did. So, to end, what's the application here? Well, the first two are from last week, and then we'll add on some of those for this week. Christians do have freedoms in many areas. Okay? But don't let those freedoms become a stumbling block for others or hinder the advancement of the gospel. Now, I don't know what the balance is with that, because we don't want to become slaves to people's conscience. You know, Jesus got labeled as what? A friend of sinners. You know, he may have been offending a few people. So I don't know what that balance is. That's where we really need to yield to the Holy Spirit as to what we should and shouldn't do. As we saw this week with those freedoms, don't go too far with those freedoms and stumble yourself. God shows from the Old Testament there's serious consequences, as he showed with idolatry. Fourth point, be careful with the knowledge that seeks to puff self up rather than building others up. Knowledge is great. There's nothing wrong with it. It's something, to be completely transparent with you, because I do study a lot, and I probably study more than most people. Sometimes that can puff me up, and I have to really be humbled by it. Like, Lord, okay, I can have this knowledge, but if it's not coming with love and gentleness and respect and wanting to edify others, it's useless. It's useless. What's he say about love? You know, 1 Corinthians 13. I mean, some of these things he says it's like a clanging gong. You know, if you have all this, if you can do all these great things, but it has not love. You know, just think about someone clanging a gong in your ear. What do you do? You know, that's what it's like to God. Number five. Let's be careful of how we communicate our convictions and our liberties to each other. Because it goes on both sides, right? Paul gives us a big warning to those who have freedom, not to cause others to stumble, but then you can look on the flip side. There can be those that are so outspoken about their personal convictions that they almost, in a legalistic way, place these things upon other believers who don't share that same conviction. It can almost make them feel like, am I sinning by doing this? And it really ruffles people's feathers, you know? So we have to be very careful with how we engage with each other, how we word things. You know, I'll just give an example, and it's not a specific example of anyone here, but like, you know, my kids go to public school. Okay? Some might have the conviction that they shouldn't send their kids to public school. And that's fine. But when someone finds out my kids go to public school and they respond with, I would never send my kids to public school because it's just nothing but demonic and this and that, what's that say to me? That makes me wrestle. Like, am I wrong? Am I, you know, what, you know? And certainly we want to wrestle with these things. These are good things to wrestle. But I'm just saying that's an example of like, we have to be very purposeful in our words with each other. Because that's my next point. Six, let's always seek to build one another up with our words. We need to remember our words matter. Our words matter. Life and death are in the power of what? The tongue. The tongue. And we know what James says about the tongue. It can blaze a fire. And then number seven, the biggest emphasis. What is 1 Corinthians all about? What is the one word summary you can say for Corinthians that Paul is focusing on? Unity, right? We should radically pursue unity in the body of Christ. Paul did, so should we. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just as we've gone through this two-week series, Lord, I just pray for unity amongst the brothers and sisters here and amongst the church, the big C, Lord. As Kirk talked about last week after the message, that there's so many divisions on secondary and not even secondary issues, just personal opinions on matters, Lord. And while, Lord, we know that those opinions do matter, we have our own convictions, Lord, but they shouldn't divide us. They shouldn't divide us. So, Lord, tame our tongues. Tame our tongues that we can love each other, we can build each other up, we can edify each other. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jerry. Praise God. So a couple of things I wanted to say, just that spoke to me this morning about your message is, thought came to me was mind my own business. You know, mind your own business. In other words, when we do exercise a liberty or a freedom, the Bible says we should do it between you and the Lord. You know, if you want to set aside a certain day, it's between you and the Lord. If you choose not to do that, that's between you and the Lord. You don't have to necessarily broadcast it or put it all over Facebook. You know, it's between you and Jesus, the liberties you may have experienced. And the other one is about taking your liberties too far. I wrote down, how close to the edge can I walk? See, sometimes we're thinking about how close to the edge can I get and still be okay with God? You know, that's not really a good way to approach your freedoms either. So, you know, be wise in this. It's a good message of principles that we should all learn. And I love the emphasis at the very end with seeking for unity. And it's really about the conscience of other people. So thanks for those reminders, Jerry. Appreciate it very much. Taking some good scripture out of 1 Corinthians. Good principles for all of us to walk in.